Well, let's pray once more and ask for the Lord to guide our meditation. Heavenly Father, thank you that you put a song upon the lips of your people. Thank you, Father, for teaching us to sing in times of sorrow and in times of joy. For teaching us, Lord, to sing to you. So much of our world's music, Lord, is devoted to everything but you. But we pray that you would attune our hearts to sing your praise. And we pray you'll guide us by the example of those who've gone before that you've provided for us here in the Psalms. We thank you for this wonderful record and pray that you'll guide our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. So we'll pick up with book 3 now. You remember that it's very clear that there are 5 books of Psalms, 5 separate sections that's marked by the regular refrain at the end of each one. We've talked about the differences among them and how they line up with, historically, the different periods of Israel's history, as well as being prophetic of our Messiah. I have suggested to you that they're also sort of an outline of our spiritual experience. How, first of all, the Lord confronts us as David confronted Saul and Absalom. And as Brother Ron has been recounting with the fellow that he's been trying to bear witness to, sometimes there's a bit of pushback. Now, they haven't exactly chased Ron out in the wilderness yet. He's not hiding in a cave. But that same kind of opposition to God's authority we find in our own hearts before we came to Christ. We were born into Christianity. That's one of the great misleading conclusions of conventional covenant churchianity. So-called Christianity, the idea that you can be born a Christian. You're only born again a Christian. You're born a sinner. You're born again a Christian. But once we have been saved, that doesn't mean the work is over. God continues to communicate to us to bring our lives into subjection. I like that wonderful expression in the New Testament, to be full of the Spirit. That's a synonym for being mature in Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got all of Him, but He may not have all of you. You know, it speaks of the ointment when Mary anointed our Lord in Bethany, and she had this bottle of precious ointment, which I'm sure had been in the house the whole time, but not until she opened it and poured it upon our Lord was the house full of the odor of the ointment. Our lives need to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's what that period of communication is about. Devastation reminds us that we must expect persecution. If we are effective for Christ, we will find opposition. But our example in living in this present evil age, I like that expression that Ron used, is the Jewish believers in Babylon, who in Book 4 manifested a mature faith as they looked forward to the return of their king. Now, they were looking for the reestablishment of the commonwealth under Ezra and Nehemiah. But we know that our Savior is coming back as the King. The Lord will come, and we'll read more about that today. So we're working our way now through books 3, 4, and 5. We looked at books 1 and 2 last week, and in book 3, as in book 2, pay attention, if you will, to the number of the relative use of the divine names. The name Jehovah is very high in Book 1, in Book 4, and Book 5. It goes way down in Book 2, and although it climbs up in Book 3, it's still less than the name Elohim, which is the name for God, the generic name for God. Now, in Book 2, I explained that by suggesting that the focus there is communicating God's authority to the Gentiles. They wouldn't know the covenant name of God, and therefore you just speak about Him as God generically. And Book 3, as we think about it, is still about the Gentiles. Except that now the Gentiles aren't hearing the gospel, they're rejecting it. But it's still about Gentiles. And if you look at the diagram that I've given you that sets Books 2 and 3 side by side, you can see many points of similarity between them. They both begin with lament, national defeat, expressed individually and corporately. Both follow that up with a section that talks about God's kingship. In Book 2, 45 to 48. In Book 3, 75 to 76. And then there's a section about what God is doing, which in Book 2 is God's court scene, where He calls the nations and Israel to appear before Him in trial. In book 3, it's a long section, 77 to 83, at the very center of which we have the expectation of the future Son of Man who's going to come with a strongly Ephraimite, strongly Josephite orientation. The Son of Man that we read about there is tied to the northern tribes and is one of the sources of what the Jewish rabbis called Messiah, the son of Joseph. They realized that there were two very different pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament. There was the suffering Messiah, and then there was the triumphant Messiah who came as the king. And they couldn't line those two up. So they described one as Messiah, the son of Joseph, who suffered. He's the son of man in Psalm 80. And the other, the one who would reign, and that was Messiah, the son of David. Oh, it's a very extensive theme, and it's very interesting to trace it. If you'd like to read more about it, I can point you to a good book on the subject. But the two come together in our Lord, because he is the suffering Messiah, the son of Joseph, but also the son of David. Well, there's a vision of restoration at the end of book 3. But then, while book 2 ended in 72 with a vision of Messiah's victorious rule over all the nations, the psalm by Solomon. Book 3 ends with two psalms, one by Haman and one by Ethan, which are psalms of distress, one individual, the other corporate. And that's a big contrast between the two. Like Book 2, Book 3 has psalms by Levites, Asaph and Korah. I've called that out for you on your diagram. These are the two books where the Levitical psalms are located, and they're even organized more or less chiastically. I wanted to focus on Psalm 89 to summarize this book for us, the very last book, the last psalm in Book 3, Psalm 89. 82 is by Heman the Ezrahite, and 89 by Ethan the Ezrahite. A lot of people think that this Heman and Ethan are the people who have those names in 1 Chronicles 15:19, which is talking about the worship team in the temple. The difficulty is that those two people are Levites. These two people are called Ezrahites, which comes from the name of a descendant of Judah through Tamar. She had two sons, and the Ezrahite branch comes from the other branch from David. But they are cousins of David. So they're part of the family of Judah, and that's probably why they take such an interest in the fall of the dynasty. I'm not going to read the whole psalm through. It's quite lengthy. But I want to pick up in verse 28 where he is recalling God's covenant with David. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My mercy there is my loving kindness. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my loyal love, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Pay attention to that. That sounds pretty positive. If the psalm ended right there, everything would be just hunky-dory. It would be just like Psalm 72. Look at this wonderful king with these sure promises of a kingdom that's going to go on forever. Wonderful. And it ends with a selah, marks the block right there, the breaking point. So there was a summary in the first four verses, and then this big amplification of it. But then in verses 38 to 51, the end of 51, the end of the psalm, everything falls apart. And we know that after Solomon, in fact, things did fall apart. Solomon departed from the Lord. He married Gentile wives. He sponsored their idols in Jerusalem. As a result, God brought judgment on the nation. The very first blows, which may have been the occasion for this psalm, were the rebellion of the northern tribes under Rehoboam in 931. That's recorded in 1 Kings 12. 5 years later, Pharaoh Shishak invaded the land in 1 Kings 14. And that may be related to the first one as well, because remember who led the northern tribes? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. We got his name over and over again in historical books. Well, Jeroboam, for a while, was a refugee because Solomon knew that he was antagonistic. And Jeroboam took refuge in Egypt under the patronage of Pharaoh Shishak. So it's interesting that 5 years after the schism, Shishak shows up, presumably to check in on his client, Jeroboam, see how things are doing, and mess up Judah a little bit along the way. But the psalm would be very meaningful to the captives in Babylon, which is probably why it comes at this point in the Psalter. So this last part of the psalm, picking up at verse 38, again, there are two selahs that divide it into three parts. This is Psalm 89. First of all, in 38 to 45, we hear about the disaster. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. So it suggested the picture to me that I put on the screen. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. What happened to the everlasting, 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 everlasting of the last paragraph? God, you made this wonderful promise. Were you lying to us? Were you deceiving us? Very, very dark psalm. At the same time, a reminder to us of what it is to come boldly before the Lord. Ethan's saying, look, I'm hurting. Lord, you said this. You promised David's dynasty would last forever, and yet it's falling apart. What are you doing? Why is this? And he asks some very pointed questions in verses 46 through 48. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, so there's some very pointed questions, which really go back to Psalm 88. Those were Heman's questions about the desperate condition of the individual human being facing death. But now he is saying, look, what's going on here, Lord? You've abandoned David. You've abandoned your promise. And then in verse 49, after the selah, picking up with one more question, he comes to his point. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Your mercy and your truth, your chesed ve'emet, the core of Exodus 34, verse 6, the two concepts that dominated that earlier section of promise. Lord, where are they? And then he calls the Lord. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people wherewith the enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. It leaves us with that to think about. And the editor puts that at the end of the book of devastation. But notice his refrain. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Isn't that wonderful? It's not the end of the book of Psalms. It's a dark psalm. It's a terribly dark psalm. And maybe there have been times in your life, as there have been in mine, when I thought, Lord, what happened? You've abandoned me. What happened to all your promises? And we just have to cling to the fact that God's timetable is not ours. You know, suffering is a constant part of God's people. There's one kind of psalm that appears in every one of these five books. Let's go back to our outline of the five books there. In our discussion of the different genres, the different types of psalms, I drew you a chart. And at the bottom of that chart, I put in orange the most common type of psalms in the entire Psalter. These are the laments. These are psalms. Where am I? I'm right here. These are the psalms where somebody is complaining to God, Lord, what's going on here? My life is not working well. In the first two books, it's David crying out to God because of his adversaries. But in book three, it's the desolation that we're facing. Even in books four and five, the percentage of laments goes way down, but they're still there. And you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 20, even after 1,000 years of our Lord's rule, Satan still arises. This is the nature of this fallen world. Not until the old heavens and earth are burned up and done away with fire will we be free of that characteristic of the world. And then we'll be in a world in which righteousness dwells, as the scriptures tell us. But for right now, we have to expect this. As Ron said, we live in this present evil age. It's not the church age. That's not a biblical term. This is the age in which the church exists, but that's not a biblical term. And it's not the age of grace, please. God has never saved anybody except on the basis of his grace, Old Testament or New Testament. This is an evil age. I don't say that to make us discouraged. But I say that so that when bad times come, either through the opposition of God's enemies and persecution from them, or just from the weaknesses and frailties of everyday life, we're not taken by surprise. Well, Lord, no, this is not unexpected. This is the way the world is. I can remember when our granddaughter Carissa was very, very young. And she'd be sitting at the high chair. We had a rattle there, which I had when I was a baby, a teething rattle, a little silver rattle, rub on your gums. And she discovered a game. She discovered if she held it out to the side of the table and opened her hand, this thing would fall down on the floor. And then Granddaddy would disappear for a minute. He'd go down. He'd pick it up. He'd put it back on the high chair table. And she'd pick it up and let it go again. She's learning about gravity. Gravity is just the way the world is. You have to learn that it's there, and then when you fall down, you're not surprised. You fall down, you skin your knee, you split your chin like I did once when I was in school. You're not surprised when that happens. It may be unpleasant, but that's the way the world is. Okay, the world is going to have suffering in it. Okay, that's just the way it is. It's like gravity. It's part of the laws of nature in a fallen world. Don't be discouraged. Our God is greater than this world, but don't be surprised. In book four, Israel has gone into captivity, and now there are several changes. The Levitical authors disappear. Along with them, we have no more choir instructions. We don't have Selah anymore in the Psalms. There's no Selahs in book four. There are no dedications to the chief musician in book four. There are no indications of musical tunes or instruments at the end of the Psalms, saying what tune or what instrument should be used. And there are no maskil psalms. The term maskil in the title of a psalm means instruction. It was the job of the Levites and the priests to teach the people in Israel. We are placed in a situation where there's no temple, there's no functioning priesthood, there's no king, there's no palace. Yet surprisingly, as we saw this back in that first chart, laments form the smallest portion of this book of any of the five books. Isn't that amazing? Here, Israel's in captivity, and yet most of the psalms are not psalms of lament. In fact, the largest portion of the Psalms here are hymns.
the orange, that's the laments.
Look how few there are. Most of them are that yellow band there, which represents the hymns. These are people in captivity. And yet they're praising God. Their faith has matured. They've really found hope in the Lord, and they're looking forward to the dynasty being restored. And there are some psalms by David at the end that emphasize that. Now, in the center of this book, Book 4, is a section 90 through 106, which are sometimes called the enthronement psalms. They are characterized by the expression, Jehovah reigns. The Lord is king. You'll see the term enthronement psalms. This comes from an old theory that they were part of an annual ceremony that celebrated the enthronement of God as king. That's actually drawn from Babylonian parallels, and I don't think that was really the psalmist's purpose here. We have no evidence that Israel had such a ceremony. I just mentioned that in case you see the name enthronement psalm sometime in the commentary. You wonder who's being enthroned. But they do emphasize that Jehovah is king, and the theme of this in terms of the whole situation Israel's in is that in the first two psalms, though Israel has no city, they've been taken out of Jerusalem, God is their habitation. That's the theme of Psalms 90 and 91. 92 to 100, there is no king, but the Lord reigns now. He's going to come. That's our king. And then 101 to 103, we have David reappearing. So we're told now that the hope is that David will come and reestablish his kingdom. And then 104, 105, and 106 are where we hit the word hallelujah for the first time. Now we're going to praise the Lord for the anticipation of the restoration of his kingdom. I thought we'd look as an example at Psalm 96 here. You'll notice from the diagram that there are five themes that are repeated in Psalms 92 to 100, the central section of the book. The Lord is king over all gods. The Lord comes in judgment. The Lord shows loving kindness, loyal love, chesed. We are going to worship in the Lord's temple. There is no temple here at this point, but we're going to worship in the temple. And notably, starting in 94, but then throughout the second half of these psalms, the Lord rules not only Israel, but he rules the nations as well. So the Gentiles are being drawn into this vision of what God is going to do. 96 touches every one of those five themes. So I thought we ought to read through Psalm 96. It's more often associated with Christmas, and joy to the world, the Lord has come, that sort of thing. But the coming of the Lord that's being looked at here is not the coming of the baby to Bethlehem. The coming of the Lord that we're looking at here is the return of our Savior as King. The psalm begins with a call to praise and a cause for praise that exhorts us to go out to the heathen in the first five verses. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all peoples. We are supposed to be telling everybody about the Lord. When the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he wasn't inventing that. He was quoting Psalm 96, verse 3. This has been the duty of the church. It was the duty of Israel ever since Deuteronomy chapter 20. They were supposed to go to the nations far off and command them to submit to Jehovah as king. And we are now to go to people and command men everywhere to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the cause for praise. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's the message that we have to carry to people. Then there is a statement in verse 6 which comes between two sections of call to praise. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then, the second half, we are now an exhortation to the nations themselves. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the peoples.
Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. And here's the cause for praise. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Verses 7 and 8 are amazing. He calls all the nations to come into God's courts. You know, that was not allowed under the old covenant. You remember that the reason that Paul was arrested on his last trip to Jerusalem was the supposition that he had brought a Gentile into the courts of the Lord. And that was not tolerated. But we have access through the coming King. So we are to go and tell all the world, declare his glory among the heathen, verse 3, and then those people, the kindreds of the people, are to worship the Lord in verse 7. And all the themes that we talked about are here. One of the themes is the Lord is king over all gods. That's verse 4. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There's a reference to the temple in verse 8. Come into his courts. There was no temple in the captivity, but they were looking forward to one. His coming to the earth to exercise judgment. That's verse 12. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Another repeated theme is loving kindness and faithfulness. In 96, the word righteousness takes the place of loving kindness. We talked about that back in Psalm 119. But in verse 13, he cometh to judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. That is the guideline by which he brings judgment. You can see this is the high point of talking about the pagans, the heathen. All of us in this room. We're all Gentiles, right? We gain access through the hope that is expressed in this psalm, Psalm 96. And I've drawn you a plot here. I've showed you this one before, of where references to the Gentiles, whether the nations, the Gentiles, peoples in the plural. It's not always plural in English when it's plural in Hebrew. What counts as Hebrew? The word kingdoms, or the phrase all the earth. And you can see there are very clearly defined peaks. Some of them, like 47 and 67 and 96, are talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. But the last time we saw a peak like this was Psalm 79. This was in Book 3, talking about the devastation that came upon Jerusalem. And Psalm 79 starts this way. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. That's 79. That's the previous peak, talking about the nations, the heathen. But now in 96, the view has changed. Although Israel's in captivity, they are expecting a restoration. Now, their restoration was what happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. Our restoration, of course, is when the King comes again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells the believers in Titus, we are to look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same hope that they did, that God is coming, Jehovah is coming to earth to rule. And as frustrated as we are with the political dysfunction, not only of our own country, but of nations around the world, we must remember our King's in heaven. He's planning to come. You know, it's June. A lot of people think about D-Day when the Allies invaded Europe and sought to set a continent free from tyranny. There is an invasion preparing in heaven. It's going to be a D-Day. When the King is going to come. He's not just going to send his troops. Eisenhower sat in London and sent American soldiers to the coasts of Normandy. But when our Savior comes, He is at the head of the forces Himself, and we follow Him in that victory. That's our hope. And Book 5 now looks forward to that confident hope being resumed. The expectation in Book 4 had several highlights to it. In Psalms 104 to 106, we encountered the word hallelujah for the first time in the Bible. That whole section also used the expression, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And we also saw here an emphasis that Israel had been delivered from her enemies. And we saw Psalms 101 to 103 by David that emphasized the coming kingdom. That's the hope that they were clinging to. And now, in Book 5, those elements are repeated three times, three panels in the book. Each of them begins with the expression, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki l'olam chasdo. Each one ends with hallelujahs. 111 to 117, 135, 146 to 150. Each of them has a group of psalms with named authors. The only psalms with named authors in Book 5 are in this central section, 108 to 110, 120 to 134, 138 to 145. And they're either by David or, in one case, they're by Solomon. Talking about the reestablishment of the dynasty and the rebuilding of the temple. Of course, Solomon was the one that built the temple in the first place. Each of them begins, after they give thanks unto the Lord, with the description of the deliverance of God's people from their enemies and the judgment that He is going to impose. 107, 118, 136, and 137. In addition, Book 5, like Book 1, has acrostics in it. No other book has acrostics. In Book 5, the acrostics are distributed in a somewhat symmetrical fashion. The first and third panels end with acrostics, and those acrostics emphasize God's works, which was the theme of Psalm 104. But the second acrostic section in Book 5 is Psalm 119. That comes up at the beginning of the panel, not at the end, and that deals with God's Word. I think the reason for moving it up there is to make it adjacent to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the picture of the Messiah who has been subjected to sore trials but delivered by God and comes to the temple and demands and obtains access to the temple in fulfillment of the vision back in Psalm 15 and 24. And by bringing that together with 119, we have the Messiah and the law brought together, which was how the whole book of Psalms opened. Psalm 1, the law of God, and Psalm 2, God's promised Messiah. So those are the five panels. I would remind you that even in this book of consummation, there are still laments. These two Davidic sections, 108 to 110 and 138 to 145, not so much in 120 to 134, but the first and third of the Davidic sections do contain laments and imprecations. Suffering is the integral part of life in this world, even when we're in the kingdom. There is still sin in the world. The judge still has a job to do. We have to be prepared for that and not be surprised at that. But, of course, the Lord wins. Somebody asked an old farmer once if he understood the revelation. He said, "Sure, it's easy." And they said, "Well, how do you sort it all out? There's pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, this and that, and mid-trib, and everything else. So what's your understanding of the book of the Revelation?" And the old farmer smiled and he said, "Jesus wins." That's the story, okay? That's the thing that matters. Jesus wins. He comes. He's triumphant over every enemy. Even in this time of consummation, even in the millennium, Satan makes one last effort to arise. And he's put down. Bam. Jesus wins. Let's review the opening psalm here. Psalm 107. A psalm of God's everlasting mercy. Psalm 107. The first four verses confess God's loyal love, His chesed, His covenant faithfulness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy, His loyal love, endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north, and please, from the sea. Not from the south. I know your version says the south, but you got a marginal note. Somebody at Hampton Court insisted they put a marginal note in here. The reason they put the word south here is, first of all, it makes sense, right? North, south, east, and west. So you have the four points of the compass. But the real reason they put it in is that both the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible had the word south there. And the instructions to the translators were that they were to hold as closely as they possibly could to the Bishop's Bible. In fact, the King James was motivated by a contention between the Puritan branch of the Church of England and the High Church branch. The High Church branch liked the Bishop's Bible, and the Puritan branch liked the Geneva Bible. Where those two agree, they generally didn't do much. There are a few places where they did make changes, and they're very interesting to study. This is not one of them. Now, the Hebrew word here, in the universal Hebrew tradition, also in the Septuagint translation, and in Jerome's Vulgate translation, is Yom Si. No question about it. But that seemed unsatisfying to the translators of the Bishop's and Geneva Bibles. You have north and east and west. We need a south. Well, the Hebrew word for sea is yam, and the Hebrew word for south is yamin. It refers to the right hand. In the topography of ancient Israel, you imagine yourself looking to the east. And as you look to the east, which I should be looking out that way because that's the east, to your right hand is the south, to your left hand is the north. So those are the terms for north and south, is left and right. And it looks like those last two letters got dropped off. So the translators thought, oh, we'll just add them back on. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says north and west and east and sea. And that's because those are the four stanzas that follow in the psalm. We have four stanzas here about who should be thanking God for His mercy. Each of them ends with a refrain. Let's read it through. First of all, those to the east. If you go east from Jerusalem, you find yourself in the wilderness, the grazing lands, the dry land. Particularly, you get over the crest of the hills and down toward the Jordan River. It's very dry and very dangerous. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. He takes these hungry, thirsty, wandering people. He has a city for them. And now the refrain. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His chesed, His loyal love. It says goodness. It's His loving kindness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His loyal love and for His wonderful works to the children of men. What are they supposed to praise Him for? His loyal love and His wonderful works. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The second section deals with those who are under death. The west is where the sun goes down. It's the place of darkness. And here are people that are sitting in darkness. In fact, verse 10 starts this way. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. No, they're culpable. They sinned against God. That's why they're suffering. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of our distresses. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who, when we sin, calls it to our attention with appropriate chastisement, and then when we turn back to him, he's always gracious and ready to receive us. What a wonderful God we have. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. And here's the refrain. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loyal love and for his wonderful works of the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Third stanza. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. They apparently are in some dire illness. The north was seen in Israel as where bad things came from, particularly in the post-exilic period, because that's where the Assyrians came from, and that's where the Babylonians came from, and that's where the Syrians came from. They came from the north. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, his loyal love, and for his wonderful works of the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Fourth stanza. What did the summary in verse 3 say we should expect to talk about? The east, the west, the north, and the south. Oh, the sea. We talked about the east in the first stanza. We talked about the west, the place of darkness, in the second stanza. We talked about the north, the place of illness and dis-ease, in the third stanza. And in the fourth stanza, what do we talk about? They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commanded and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven, which for Israel, of course, was Jerusalem. And one more time, the refrain. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loyal love and for his wonderful works of the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And now at the close, he summarizes the psalm. What were we supposed to praise the Lord for? He told us two times. What are we supposed to, four times. What are we supposed to praise him for? For his loyal love and for his wonderful works of the children of men. For his character and for his actions. His character, which is what we praise the Lord for in that verb, hodu l'Adonai. Our version says give thanks, praise the Lord. And his wonderful works toward us, that's what we bless the Lord for. His gifts, his bountiful deeds toward us. Well, now in verses 33 to 41, we have a summary of God's wonderful works. I'll just read a few of the verses. The theme here is, he turns things on their heads. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. But 35, he turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. Verse 39, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction and sorrow. He poureth contempt on princes. Verse 41, yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. Here are God's wonderful works. He delivers the poor and needy when they call to him. He's able to bring judgment upon the wicked. And then verses 42 and 43 remind us of the other thing we're supposed to praise the Lord for, which is his loyal love. The righteous shall see it and shall rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will understand, observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness, the loyal love, the chesed of the Lord. Well, the Jews came to their desired haven. They came back to the city of habitation that God prepared for them. But it only lasted a few hundred years. And in AD 70, the Romans leveled the temple again and dispersed the people, sold them as slaves. They were once again without city and without king. But we know from book 4, how to live in a world like that. We know how to look forward to the coming of the king. And book 4 looks forward to the full consummation. Ezra and Nehemiah were not the full consummation that is pictured in book 5. That awaits the coming of the Messiah. We should treasure the opportunities we have right now to serve our king, to cling to him in faith, and look forward for his coming again. So what's the overall message of the Psalms, all 5 books? I think the thing that struck me the most is that it really is the story of the Messianic king, which is, after all, what we ought to expect because it was written by David, who was the one that God anointed as the head of the Messianic dynasty. It tells how he was anointed and chosen, how his enemies opposed him. It tells of his ultimate triumph. He needed to deal with his own sin. And so the books give us not only a picture of the Messianic kingdom, but they also show us the progression of one of God's people coping with sin, working that out, and coming into the final consummation. And our hope is the same as David's. It's the same as the ultimate hope of Israel, which is the coming of that Messiah to rule on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a great and triumphant God and allowing us this spectacular vision of your sovereignty in the world. Father, help us to be patient, we pray, in the face of oppression, tribulation, and suffering. Teach us, Lord, to accept the world in a state to which our sin has brought it, but at the same time, Lord, to recognize that you are going to come again. You're going to set things right. We thank you for that confidence, for that repeated promise in the prophets of the Old Testament and the words of our Savior, I will come again. And Father, we pray that you help us to cling to that as we look forward to that blessed hope. We commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 107 in the Blue Book, the first of several sections, the one that begins, "Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High." There's one or two of the other stanzas are in there as well. But if you'll open your Blue Book to Psalm 107, "Rebels who had dared to show," when you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's sing that as our closing hymn today.